strengthened, encouraged in our faith and our trust in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, will you please be seated? Life doesn't come with a manual. It comes with a mother. I don't know who said that, but I've certainly found it to be true in my life. My mother was and is a constant source of guidance and instruction for me in my life, for which I'm very grateful. For all of you mothers here today, happy Mother's Day to you. We are grateful for you here today. We're grateful for the example you set, not just for your families, but for our whole church family. So we're very grateful for you. Happy Mother's Day to you this morning. On this Mother's Day, here's another quote for you. Mothers, maybe you can resonate with this a little bit. By the time a woman realizes her mother was right, she has a daughter who thinks she's wrong. Well, that often seems to be the case. It was Mark Twain who famously said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Again, that often seems to be the case. The older we get, the more we begin to appreciate the wisdom and the love of our parents and what it is that they were trying to accomplish in our lives, even though we couldn't necessarily see how it was all unfolding at the time. And friends, you know, that's true in our relationship with God as well. It's not always easy for us to understand what God is doing in our lives. And so, like a child with a parent, we need to trust him and submit to him, believing that he indeed loves us and is working all things together for our good. And it's that wonderful truth that is at the heart of this passage that we're looking at here today from Hebrews chapter 12. So let me invite you to turn in your bulletins or your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 17 here this morning. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, those little numbers on the page, those are the verse numbers. So it's verses 3 to 17. You'll be helped this morning, I think, if you have a Bible or the passage open in front of you as we just slowly work our way through it. We've been focusing on a recurring theme for many weeks now in this letter, and that's the theme of endurance. It's a theme that's really all over this letter. Repeatedly, the author of this letter is coming alongside this church to whom he's writing, and he's encouraging and exhorting them to keep going. For example, we saw in chapter 2, we must pay close attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. Chapter 3, exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Chapter 10, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then, as we saw in chapter 11, we were provided example after example of Old Testament believers who, despite many hardships, endured to the end of their lives. And so then, when we last looked at Hebrews 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first just a couple of verses of chapter 12, in which the Christian life was described, remember, in terms of a race. And we were exhorted, much like a coach would resort the athletes he's training to keep running until we reach the finish line. And it's that similar exhortation that we find here in these verses that we're studying this morning. But what's different about today's verses is that today's verses help to make clear for us just how much the people in this Hebrew church really are struggling. The danger for them is that they seem to be growing weary. And so if you look at verse 3, in the same way that Jesus was treated with hostility during his life, they too are experiencing a similar kind of hostility from people around them. And the danger is that that's causing them to grow weary and faint-hearted. So they're in danger. Perhaps like some of you, of losing heart. You know, there's a degree of stress and pressure that's just been, it's been pressing too hard for too long, and they're in the great spiritual danger of losing heart. So they're getting tired. They're experiencing things in their lives that are causing them pain and sorrow. And if you look at the beginning of verse 4, The struggle that they're experiencing is described as a struggle against sin. Now, in context, that sin struggle primarily seems to be a struggle against sinners. Because in verse 3, that's what Jesus endured. He endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And so the main struggle against sin that these Hebrew Christians are undergoing is due to the fact that there are people who are persecuting them and treating them with hostility precisely because they're followers of Jesus. But I think we could also understand that struggle against sin here as being the struggle that all of us have with our own personal sin, and thus the ongoing battles with sin that we face in our own hearts. Because again, remember 2 weeks ago, verse 1 of this chapter, where they were instructed, if you look at verse 1, if you have a Bible up in front of you, they were instructed to lay aside every sin which clings so closely. And there in verse 1, that's clearly personal sin that they need to struggle against and to lay aside. And so these Christians are in a struggle against sin, meaning both people sinning against them through persecution and hostility and the sin that's still present in their own hearts. And the danger involved in this struggle is that they'll grow weary and faint-hearted and thus quit running the race altogether, which itself is a sin. To quit running, to turn their backs on Jesus is itself a sin that they must struggle against. And so the purpose of the author here, much like we've seen for several weeks now, is to encourage them to not give up, but to endure all the way to the end of their lives, putting their faith in Jesus so they can ultimately receive their heavenly reward of eternal joy and rest in the presence of God. And so friends, that's the prayerful goal for all of us this morning. And if you're here and you feel like you're losing heart and you feel like you're the only person who ever loses heart and no one else in this room could possibly be losing heart, you're wrong. It is a temptation and a struggle for every single Christian, the temptation to lose heart. And so the encouragement this morning is don't give up. Let's help each other to keep running the race. And to help us do that, the author here, in verses 3 to 11, he gives us two truths to focus on. And then in verses 12 to 17, he lists a number of actions that we need to take. Okay, so two truths that we need to focus on, and then a number of actions that we need to take so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. The first truth is this: we need to consider Jesus. Considering what Jesus suffered will help you to not grow weary in your struggle against sin. Verse 3. Consider him, the him there is Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This call to consider Jesus, this isn't a call to merely, you know, take him under consideration for a brief moment. Rather, it's a call to hold Jesus up as a model to whom you constantly look for instruction and encouragement and inspiration. Why? Because Jesus is the one who more than anyone else shows us how to be faithful to the end. And so we need to constantly look to him and observe the godly, patient way he endured the suffering and the mockery and the persecution he faced. Because he did it all the way to the cross. And he did it even from the cross. Enduring such hostility by speaking words of forgiveness to those who were crucifying him. By caring for his mother and the disciples who were there. By crying out to his father and entrusting his life to his father. And so the Bible here is saying, as you, Christian, face hostility for being a follower of Christ, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted, but consider Christ himself who endured such hostility from sinners. In fact, for all of us here today, what was true for these Hebrew Christians is true for us in terms of verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So what they're experiencing may be difficult, no doubt, but they haven't lost their lives yet. And so the implication here is you can press forward, brothers and sisters. I know it's hard, but what God's calling you to do here, to remain faithful to Him and His Word, even though people mistreat you because of that, it can be done. And you're not even experiencing the worst that could come to you. It could come. You may be required at some point to give up your life, but it's not yet. So keep going. Consider Jesus and His example. So that's the first truth that we have to just kind of get deeply embedded in our minds so that we don't grow weary. It's the example of Jesus' endurance in the face of sinful hostility. Now, the second great truth that we need to make sure we know as we face this very difficult struggle against sin is the loving discipline of God. And we can put it like this. Remembering that God your Father lovingly disciplines you for your eternal good will help you to not grow weary in your struggle against sin. This is the point that's introduced here with verse 5, which is supported with a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. Look at verse 5 with me. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary, there's that word again, weary, when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Now, there is massive significance to what's being said here. Again, these Christians, like some of us here today, are being persecuted for their faith. Again, not necessarily to the point where their lives are on the line, but it's still hard, it's still painful. And as a result, they're facing the sinful temptation in their own hearts to throw in the towel and give up their faith in Jesus. And so in every way, it's a struggle against sin. But you see, what the Bible here now is saying is that behind and at work in all of the hostility and difficulties they're facing is actually God Himself. Do you see that that's the meaning here? Verse 7, it tells us that we have to endure for the sake of discipline. So Jesus had to endure hostility. We've been called to endure. And then verse 7, the ultimate reason, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Do you see that there? In other words, the reason they're having to endure what they're enduring is because God, their Heavenly Father, who loves them, is disciplining them. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean He's disciplining them because they did something wrong. We would call that kind of discipline perhaps corrective discipline. And God certainly does discipline in that corrective kind of way. You know, in the same way that when a child does something wrong, we discipline our child for their disobedient behavior. But that's not the only kind of discipline there is. There's also what we might refer to as formative discipline. This is where, for instance, as a parent, we might intentionally put our children through some difficult circumstances as a way of helping to mold them and shape them and instruct them. And God our Father does the same with those who are His children. And the author of this letter is saying, you haven't forgotten this, have you? Have you forgotten this critical truth? You haven't forgotten it. You know that this is who God is. He's our Father. You know this is who we are. We're His children. And you know that because He loves us, He disciplines us. Remember these things, He's saying. It's critical you don't forget this. And so then we have the quote here from Proverbs 3. In which Solomon is instructing his son to not think lightly of the discipline of the Lord or to grow weary because of it. Because in fact, the very fact that God disciplines us demonstrates that we are truly His children. Now, Proverbs here is addressed to a son, but this teaching isn't just for sons. It's for sons, it's for daughters. Loving parents, mothers and fathers, they discipline their sons and their daughters. It's one of the ways that they show their love for them. And in fact, that discipline is a sign of the relationship between the parent and the child. Right, not every adult has the authority to discipline my children. As a parent, I uniquely have that authority in my child's life. And that's the point that the author's making here. Again, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So you see, he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. Loving parents discipline their children. And as we grow up, we respect them for it. I mean, I'm grateful now that my parents didn't let me do whatever I wanted to do when I was a kid. I didn't necessarily enjoy the discipline in the moment of it, but I can certainly appreciate it now, looking back. And my wife and I were trying to do the same for our children. It's precisely because I love my children that I don't let them do anything they please, and I give them chores to do, and I'm trying to help them learn to live with self-restraint. And so I don't just constantly feed them candy, but I try to make them eat vegetables. All of that is part of formative discipline. And then, yes, when they do something wrong, there are consequences for that. And so I'd let them experience the natural negative consequences that resulted from their words or their actions. And then at times I apply other consequences in order to really help to drive home the point that there is right and wrong and they need to learn what is right and wrong. And all these things they find, I trust, very unpleasant and difficult at the moment. But of course, as a parent, right, I'm playing the long game with my children. And I trust that my children are ultimately going to be better human beings because of the discipline in their lives. And so the Bible's saying, listen, if earthly parents do that and we respect them for it, how much more should we expect it of the Father of spirits? I think he refers to God in that way simply to make a distinction between our earthly biological fathers and our heavenly spiritual father. How much more then should we respect the Father of spirits, God himself, our heavenly spiritual father? Because after all, as a parent, I'm very imperfect. I get things wrong. I wrote sometimes, but many times is probably the right answer here. I get things wrong many times. Many times, sadly, I discipline for selfish reasons or I discipline simply out of ignorance. And I do it because I'm a sinful, imperfect father. And some of you have had very poor fathers. Fathers who, instead of loving you, actually did harm to you or simply just negligent towards you. That's never true with our Heavenly Father. God is what a father should be. And so his discipline of us is always perfect, it's always loving, it's always good. Verse 10, for they, our earthly parents, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God is our Father. And as our Father, he disciplines us. And the fact that he disciplines us demonstrates that he really does love us and care for us and considers us to be his children. And the reason for this discipline, notice, is so that we will share his holiness. In other words, God is working as he disciplines us to make us into his holy image. He wants his children to reflect his holy character in their lives. And if you know anything of how the Bible speaks of the holiness of God, what a great gift and blessing that is, that our Father is doing that work in us, to allow us to share in his holiness. And so the discipline itself, it may not seem very pleasant when you're going through it, but as verse 11 says, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So God is training us to be righteous, because a righteous life is a life that bears peaceful fruit. peace with God, peace in our own souls, peace with others. You know, friends, you might ask yourself, is there any peaceful fruit flowing out from my life? Or am I lacking peace? And am I constantly restless and constantly at war with others? Because if so, it may be an indicator that I've not submitted myself to the discipline and training of my Father. And parents, as you listen here to the way that God so lovingly disciplines us, always for our good, and as you then think about the way that you relate to your children, do you discipline in this kind of controlled, intentional, purposeful way? In a way that leads ultimately to the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your child's life? Or are you perhaps provoking your children to anger through the way that you discipline them? What's the fruit being produced in the lives of your children through the training that they're receiving from you? And do you perhaps need to make any changes to the way that you go about disciplining in your home? Some of you have children sitting next to you in here this morning. Why not speak with your children about this afternoon? And friends, for all of us, the driving application of these verses is to remind us of who God as our loving Father is and the way that He treats us as His children so that we will endure and not grow weary in our struggle against sin. We must remember that in that struggle, God Himself is at work for our good. So friends, when you face hostility in this world, or when you face the challenges and the difficulties of being a Christian in this world where the presence of sin is everywhere, what the Bible here is trying to help you understand and believe, and it's not an easy thing to believe. Some people have difficulty grabbing hold of this truth, but it's vital to remember it. That in all the trials you're facing, God your Father is at work to discipline you for your good. He's training you through these things. Every trial, every hardship. And you can perhaps think very specifically of what it is right now that you are walking through. God is at work in it. And so that struggle you're facing right now, it's not in your life by accident. And God isn't absent from it. Hardship is not a sign of God's inattention or of God's absence in your life. It's the very opposite. It's a sign that He really does love you and care for you and is working for your good. He knows exactly what you need. He doesn't intend for you to be crushed by your struggle with sin, but to grow from it. And listen, I know there are all sorts of questions that sometimes get raised as we speak about this. Maybe questions that you have about the sovereignty of God and suffering and difficulty and persecution, and how do we understand all of these things come together in the Christian life and in this world. And there's a time and there's a place to wrestle with those questions. Those are good questions. But there's also a time and a place for us as children of the Father to trust our Father. God, I don't understand, but I know You love me. I know You're at work. I know this is for my good. I trust You. There's a place and a time for humble-like trust in our Father. And therefore, I shouldn't grow weary. I shouldn't lose heart. And I shouldn't give up my faith. And I shouldn't throw in the towel. But instead, I need to trust God and receive the discipline that He's putting me through. Now, the question is, what exactly does that look like? You know, how exactly should we receive the discipline of God so that it does truly produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us? Or in the language of verse 9, how do we subject ourselves to our Father's discipline? Or in the language of verse 7, how do we endure as those being disciplined for good? In other words, what actions should we be taking in order to be effectively trained by God's disciplinary work in our lives? Well, I think that's the connection with verses 12 to 17. Here's the logic that I think is being employed here. Okay, verses 3 to 11 is what God is intending in my life through the struggles I'm facing. Then this, therefore, as verse 12 begins, this, therefore, in verses 12 to 17, is what I need to do if I'm going to reap the fruit of holiness and righteousness that God intends to produce in my life. Let me say that again. Verses 3 to 11 is what God is intending in my life through the struggles I'm facing. Then this, therefore, in verses 12 to 17, is what I need to do if I'm going to reap the fruit of holiness and righteousness that God intends to produce in my life. And listen, it's critical we note here in verses 12 to 17 just how active you and I are called to be in this. Yes, it's God's disciplinary work in our life, but that doesn't mean we just sit passively by as God disciplines us. Rather, we're to actively receive that discipline by doing the following things. And if we prayerfully do these things in verses 12 to 17, God then will indeed bring about holiness and righteousness in our lives and all the peaceful fruit that comes with that. And by my count, there are 8 actions here that we need to take if we're going to receive the disciplinary training that God our Father is putting us through and thus receive the good things he lovingly intends from that discipline. Okay, so I'm going to move through these very briefly. But let me say each one of them is important. And so at some point, you're going to have to take some time on your own to really think through each one of these in your own life. So Christian friends, when you're in that struggle against sin, instead of growing weary and losing heart, here instead is what you need to do. Again, think very specifically of whatever it is that you're walking through. Think of the wrong and the false ways that you may tend to respond in the midst of that discipline and that struggle. But here's what you should do. Ready? 8 actions. First, if I'm going to receive the training that my Heavenly Father has for me, then verse 12 is telling me that I need to actively fight against discouragement. Look at verse 12. Therefore, again, because God your Father lovingly designs your struggles for your good, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Drooping hands and weak knees, that's an image that expresses discouragement and fear. And sometimes the struggles we have against sin, they do indeed make us feel that way. Right? We get discouraged. We get fearful. But you see, because we know our Heavenly Father is actually at work for our good, we therefore need to actively fight against fear and discouragement. In other words, you could say that Christians, they need to have a certain kind of toughness to them. There is a place for tough Christianity. Or to use other biblical language, we're to be strong and courageous. Right? Moping around and feeling sorry for ourselves when the struggle is hard will not lead to the holiness that God desires for us. Second, if I'm going to receive the training that my Heavenly Father has for me, then according to verse 13, I need to run on straight paths. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is similar, I think, to the command that we saw back in verse 1 about the need to get rid of every hindrance that might slow us down and to focus on the path that the Lord has set before us. And so we need to make sure that we don't allow things onto the path that will cause us to stumble and fall. So clear that path, make it straight. Isaiah 35 wonderfully captures this image of what the Bible means by straight paths. Isaiah 35 is a description of God's exiled people being ransomed from their slavery and then journeying back home. And the highway on which they're to travel is called the way of holiness. And that's the idea here. That's the straight path that heals the lame. If you run on a crooked, uneven road, you're liable to twist an ankle or knock something out of joint. And so we need to make straight paths for our feet. Okay, so maybe think about the structure of your own life right now. And what can you do to structure your days so that sin's opportunities to ensnare you and trip you up are significantly reduced? And what's one practical change you can make in your life right now to make a straighter path for your feet? Third, look at the beginning of verse 14. Part of receiving God's discipline is to strive to live at peace with everyone. So when I'm really struggling against sin, and life is getting really hard, I then have to work extra hard to make sure that I'm not taking out my frustrations on others. Because if I do that, then I'm not actually allowing myself to be trained by God's disciplinary work in my life. Rather, I need to strive for peace with everyone. People may be persecuting me, but I need to strive for peace with everyone. And again, you can see here the interplay between God's disciplinary work and our active participation in it. Yes, God is disciplining me in order to produce peaceful fruit in my life, and at the same time, I'm to strive actively for that peace. The same point is true when it comes to holiness. The fourth way I'm to receive the discipline he has for me is by striving for the very holiness that his discipline is meant to bring about in me. Again, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, it's God's doing, but I too need to work. And so important is this that without it, I will not see God. It's vitally important that I endure and not grow weary as I receive God's discipline so that ultimately I can share in his holiness and enjoy the presence of my Father forever. Fifth, verse 15. Because God our Father lovingly designs our struggles for our good, therefore, we need to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. God's discipline is meant to be a means of grace in our lives, and so we need to make sure we don't fail to obtain it. And friends, notice beginning here at verse 15, that all of these final commands and actions, they're communal. In other words, the idea here is that each of us are to do this, but we're not to do it all on our own. Rather, we're to be helping each other. We're to be looking out for each other in the church in this very way. Okay, so I'm being personally trained by God, but in such a way that I'm intended to come alongside you and help you in the training and discipline that you're receiving from God, and then you're to do the same with me. So friends, let's look out for each other. Let's make sure that no one who's a member of this church fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it. If you want to know what your job description is as a member of this church, this is part of your job description. See to it that all the people sitting in here do not fail to obtain the grace of God. How are you going to go about carrying out that job description? Sixth, look at how verse 15 continues. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Root of bitterness is in quotes there because it's referring back to an incident in Deuteronomy 29. And the point is that if we're not intentional in how we face them, trials and temptations can make us bitter. We can start to wallow in self-pity and regret. And so we need to take care that no root of bitterness is embedding itself in our heart, because if such a root springs up in our lives, it will undermine the training work that God's discipline intends. And this isn't just a danger for our own lives, it is a danger for the whole church. A small group of bitter people in a church can cause a great deal of unhealthiness and defilement in the whole body. So friends, let's take care to not let the sin struggles we're facing make us bitter, because once that bitterness takes root in your heart, it will infect not only you, but it will infect those around you. Bitterness is an ugly infection, and it spreads quickly. And so again, this is where we can help each other. If we keep reminding each other, encouraging each other that God is faithful, he loves us, he cares for us, he's intending wonderful things for us through the struggles we're facing, we can help each other push back against bitterness. Seventh, if we're to receive our Father's loving discipline, then according to the beginning of verse 16, we need to see to it that no one is sexually immoral. Now, you may wonder, why is sexual immorality specifically highlighted here? Well, friends, there's something about sexual immorality that just so captures the essence of all sin. It's the idea of uniting ourselves as one with a body that we should not. And so sexual immorality is to sin against our own body. And thus there's a kind of deliberateness and whole body consumption that makes sexual immorality so destructive to our growth in holiness. It doesn't mean that there can't be healing and forgiveness and restoration. Absolutely there can. But we need to see to it that there's no sexual immorality in our own lives or in the church. And then last one, eighth. Because God our Father lovingly designs our struggles for our good, we therefore need to ensure that no one among us follows the unholy example of Esau. Look at verses 16 and 17. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Friends, don't make the mistake that Esau made. Remember the story of Esau? He'd been out in the fields all day, and he was exhausted. Indeed, he was weary. And when he came inside, there was his brother Jacob there, and his brother had this hot bowl of stew. And Esau was so hungry, he was so weary, that he couldn't wait, and he couldn't foresee any use that his birthright would be to him. And so he traded his birthright to his brother for a bowl of soup. In other words, he sought immediate relief from his weariness. And he sought immediate pleasure instead of enduring difficulty and waiting for the promises made to him to be fulfilled, which would have meant even greater blessing. I mean, can you imagine? He was so weary. He felt so famished. And he so lacked self-control that he was willing to forsake his very identity and all of his future blessings just so that he could have his physical desires satisfied in that moment. By the way, I think that's probably why sexual immorality and Esau's unholy example are paired up here. It's because both are acts of forsaking the good blessing that God intends for our lives in exchange for a passing moment of pleasure, which is the very opposite of enduring God's discipline. When you're enduring God's discipline, you're enduring a hardship in the present for something better down the road. And friend, this is a temptation for all of us. And thus we're all being exhorted here to see to it that no one is unholy like Esau. Friends, do you understand that Esau gave up his status as a firstborn son because he couldn't endure? He couldn't wait. Right, what's that old slogan? Good things come to those who wait. Esau is the exact counter opposite of that. And what an image this is. To sell your birthright for a single meal. It's like giving up a lifetime of feasts in the future for one happy meal right now. Brothers and sisters, listen, to give in to things like sexual immorality or bitterness or to not struggle against sin or to not receive God's discipline because it all feels too hard and too unsatisfying right now that it is so short-sighted. God has an eternity of feasts and pleasures and joys for you. Don't give that up so that you can enjoy some fleeting pleasure in the moment. Remember who you are. Remember what a great privilege you have to be called sons and daughters of God. He's adopted you into his family. I mean, this is why Jesus endured such hostility from sinners. It was so that he could die for your sins, so that you could be reconciled to God and received into his family. And what your Heavenly Father is now doing, you see, is working to imprint that family image on you so that you can experience all of the blessings and joys of that birthright now because of Jesus. You know, I wonder if some of you came in here this morning with drooping hands and weak knees. Drooping hands and weak knees. I realize some of you may feel very weary this morning. Maybe like Esau, you feel exhausted. You feel hungry for more in this life. You're just tired of enduring. And so, friends, this passage is for all of us. We all need it. But to you who are weary, especially, I say, consider Jesus. Consider all that he endured. Consider that Jesus never gave up his birthright as the true Son of God. He was faithful to the end. And remember who God is, your Heavenly Father, who's adopted you into his family, and because he so loves you, is disciplining you for your good. So don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Don't become faint-hearted. Don't sell your Christ-given birthright. But trust your Father, submit yourself to him, and receive his discipline in your life. Let's pray and ask God's help with that. God, we thank you for being our gracious Father. And we thank you for your love for us, that love that is steadfast and faithful. Lord, we thank you that you are wise and that you are good and that you are holy. Lord, we acknowledge that it is hard when we struggle against sin in all its various forms to not grow weary and to not lose heart. So, Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to have the courage that we need? Would you help us to remain faithful? Lord, we love you. We thank you for this birthright that you've given us in Jesus. We don't deserve it. It is by your grace. We thank you for it. Help us to endure to the end, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.